We are continuing on in the scriptures in Genesis chapter 6. So if you turn to Genesis 6 here this morning. Last Sunday we looked at the first four verses here in Genesis 6. And we saw that the godly line of Seth's descendants, they intermarried with the ungodly line of Cain's descendants. There was that crossing over the boundaries that God had set between the two. And that led to the demise of the godly line. They went from belief and public profession of faith in God and His Word and His promises to full-blown apostasy, just like what we are seeing today in our own generation. We see corruption in our country. We see violence in our country. And all of that is a result of those whose hearts have not been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of these ones who seek to establish a world order without God. Without God as He has revealed Himself in His Word is to establish wickedness upon the earth. And that's where we get to here when we look at verse 5. We see wickedness there that the Lord speaks of. And you see, all of that came as a result, again, of moving further and further away from God. These ones who began to satisfy their fleshly desires, these ones who began to assert their own will and power and not submit themselves to the will and power of God. And the Lord strove with man because man was contending against Him. Even those ones who were godly, those in the godly line of Sethites, they were contending with the Lord. And so the Lord put a time limit on repentance. He put a time limit on it, and He said, unless you repent, there will be destruction to come. We see that here in the remainder of this passage here. So these things are part of one whole as we look at these first eight verses. And I'll read again 1-4, and then our new section for today will be 5, 6, and 7. So once more, God's Word, chapter 6 of Genesis, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Next week, we're going to look specifically here at verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There's that contrast again between those who are faithful to Him and those who are not. Those who are godly and those who are ungodly. But we're going to hone in today on verses 5, 6, and 7. In that first verse we're looking at, verse 5, we see that the Lord saw the wickedness of man. It was great in the earth. And so the first main point that we draw out of this text here this morning is the Lord's scrutiny of mankind. The Lord's scrutiny of mankind. This is all part of one, as I've said before, it's all part of this preceding text, verses 1 through 4. So 5 through 8 is all a part of it. And what follows is God's universal judgment if man does not repent. So he gives time for repentance, but there is judgment coming. Now notice something else that we see here in verse 5. The Lord saw. He saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. That is contrasted with what we see in verse 2. You see there, the sons of God saw. They saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful and they took whomever they chose. So the sons of God on earth, they saw beauty in the ungodly line, in the daughters of men, and all the Lord saw was wickedness. And it's not just in that. There's much more. There's a whole system of wickedness. There's a whole network of corruption that the Lord sees. But the Lord scrutinizes the actions of men and their innermost thoughts. He scrutinizes their character. He scrutinizes their achievements. And I've chosen that word because it speaks of carefully observing. He assesses, he weighs the actions of men. We see another instance after the flood where the Lord came down and he was going to personally inspect Sodom before Sodom was completely destroyed. We see also in another place where he is looking upon Jerusalem and he is carefully observing and weighing what is going on there in Jerusalem before he decrees its desolation, its destruction. So the Lord is scrutinizing here mankind, and he sees man's wicked acts. And notice how it says in that verse that they are great. That means they are prolific. It is universal in the earth. It has spread to all of the earth. It's like a tree that has disease in it, in the root. It's spreading up now from the root into the branches. And that's what's happening upon the earth. So man's acts are wicked. And notice also that it speaks about man's intent. Man's intentions. The thoughts of his heart. Only evil all the time. There is no good thing they are thinking of. And so you see, sin has affected every part of mankind. The thoughts that are in him, his mind, his heart, the emotions, the desires, his will, all of that has been affected by evil, by sin. And notice it's an intentional evil. It's deliberating on evil. So it's evil that is committed with deliberate intent. Man is characterized as a whole as wicked. It's wickedness there. And that term speaks of disaster. They've made a disaster of God's earth. It also speaks about harm being done. They have harmed others in their way against God. They lack God's righteousness. And that's why the term is used. It's wickedness before God. And it's great. It's prolific. It's universal. So fallen man, naturally descended from Adam, is corrupt. He is violent. He's not peaceful. We see that later in verses 12 through 13. The system that man has created, this world order that is created by godless men, is unlike God. It's unlike the creation he originally made. And it is unworthy of continuing on under God's rule. God is sovereign over all of the earth, over all the kings of the earth. And it's unworthy of continuing on. Man's original purpose was to be a vice regent under God, not an independent regent that would become equal with God. So fallen man is altogether worthy of punishment under God's mighty hand. That flood, that global flood, will be a clear statement in human history that God's threats of punitive action against men's sins is very real if they do not repent and seek forgiveness and life in Him. So there are some lessons for us here. First, the Lord does not make hasty decisions regarding life and death based in the heat of the moment. He doesn't make hasty decisions. He's not like man. He is above man. God is not subject to time. He's not ignorant of what men are. He's not ignorant of what men will do. And He's certainly not powerless against men's sins. He is unchangeable in His being. He is perfect in all His ways. So you see, God is eternal. God is all-knowing. He sees the end from the beginning. He's all-powerful. He's immutable. He's incorruptible. God's decrees and providence are not based on what men do. His decrees are according to the most wise and holy counsel of His own will. The Lord is not the reason the world is evil. That's the second thing. It's not the Lord's fault. It's not the reason the world is evil and full of wickedness. Can God stop it? Yes, He can stop it. With or without means or working against means, He often does that by the sword or war, by famine, by disease, pestilence, plague, by disaster. We see those things in Scripture. He certainly can stop evil. And what is He going to do here to stop evil? He's going to bring a flood in upon the whole earth. Yes, God can stop evil, but the Lord is not the reason the world is evil and full of wickedness. You see, Adam is the source code for the depravity of the human race. And so sinners only produce more sinners, and sinners are corrupt. And they further corrupt themselves in the world that they live in over time if they are left to themselves. And they're violent if they don't get their way. And this is one of the central points here of this passage, that mankind, divorced from God, gets worse and not better. And it's a foreshadowing of hell. There is no reform in hell. There is no such thing as a purgatory before hell. Purgatory doesn't reform anything, nor does hell. You just continue to get worse and worse and worse. So, the Lord is not the reason the world is evil and full of wickedness. Sinning men and women are the reason. And then the third thing we could learn here by way of lesson is the Lord's careful observation of man individually and corporately is measured against His standard of righteousness and not on man's standard or vision of righteousness. You see, the Lord's scrutiny is based on who He is and who man is made in the image and likeness of God. And what God expects of man, His subject. God expects man to have dominion over self first, and then over family, and community, and nation, and the world. And it was never designed to be fulfilled or complete without communion with God and obedience with God, the Creator. So what does God see here in our own country? How can we ever think that we will make paradise anew, that will somehow bring in utopia upon the earth without God. We need Him. So, by way of application, before moving on to the next point, we ourselves should look hard upon the sins of the flesh that we still battle in this life as believers. We should see sin wherever God sees sin, as He defines it in His Word. We should hate it. We should confess it. And we should put it to death in our lives with the help of God's Spirit within us. And then we should rinse and repeat. You know, we need to do it over and over and over again. That's why we should never give ourselves up to besetting sins until we have gained the victory over them by the power of God's Word and by the power of God's Spirit within us. And our lives should show evidence of God working in us those things. We should be bearing fruit in our lives, and others should see it. You see, to become better at anything, we must replace bad habits with good habits. And then we must continually practice the good. And God gives us the good in His Word. I mean, think for a moment of an athlete. How will an athlete get any better at whatever field of endeavor he tries unless he practices good habits? Unless he breaks all of those bad ones and practices the good. It's the same thing with men in business. It's the same thing with you as an employee. How can you become better? You as a homemaker, you as a husband and father or wife and mother, you have to practice the good. You have to continually do it. And you do it with God's help. So let not the Lord look upon us, His children, those who are called by His name, and see wickedness. Let Him not look upon us and see that our thoughts and our intentions are only evil continually. Let us be righteous as He is righteous. Let us be better and let us do better until He comes. So, by natural generation, all men and women are totally depraved in all their faculties and will grow more corrupt over time. And God's grace must intervene if we are to be saved from sin, saved through and through. It's the only way it'll happen. So having considered the Lord's scrutiny of man and how that should motivate us to a closer inspection, a more critical look at the sin that we struggle with in our lives, let's consider this second main point, the Lord's sorrow over mankind, verse 6. Let's read that together. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth. And He was grieved in His heart. So the Lord's sorrow over mankind. So two things that we see here in this verse. The Lord was sorry that He had made man, and He was grieved in His heart. Now God is transferring to Himself what is peculiar to human nature, which is sorrow or pity and grief. When this happens in Scripture, it's called by a particular term, anthropopathia. Anthropos meaning man, and pathos meaning affections and feelings. So let's remember the scope of Scripture teaching about God first. We can remember from the 1689 in chapter 2, the Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of Himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, and on with all of the scripture verses that back up the assertions that are made in that chapter, in that document, the 1689 Confession of Faith. So what do we note there? Again, to remind us, God is a spirit. He's invisible. He's without body, without parts, without passions. He is far above all His creatures. And it cannot be understood unless He reveals Himself to them in a way that they can comprehend. So He uses analogical language, or He reveals Himself by metaphor. Now, Calvin expresses it well regarding this verse here, verse 6, by saying this: "The repentance which is here ascribed to God does not properly belong to Him, but has reference to our understanding of Him. For since we cannot comprehend Him as He is, it is necessary that for our sake He should, in a certain sense, transform Himself. Therefore, the Spirit accommodates Himself to our capacity." And what he says there is that it is to teach us that from the time that man was so greatly corrupted, that God would not reckon him among His creatures, as if He were saying, "This is not my workmanship. This is not that man who was formed in my image." So this is God using language to help us understand how much He detests sin and wickedness in man, because God is immutable and He is impassible. He is without body, without parts, without passions. God is above man. Another one that might help us is Matthew Henry. He puts it this way: "These are expressions after the manner of men, and they must be understood so as not to reflect poorly upon the honor of God's immutability or His felicity, His happiness." This language expresses His just and holy displeasure against sin and sinners, against sin as odious to His holiness, and against sinners as obnoxious to His justice. It does not imply any passion or uneasiness in God. And so the Lord speaks here of being grieved to the heart as men when they are wronged and abused by those they've been very kind to, and therefore they repent of their kindness and wish that they had never fostered that snake in their bosom, which now hisses in their face and stings them in the heart. That's what Matthew Henry says. So here is language that is used to help us understand how much God hates the wickedness of men. He detests sin. He is grieved by sin. And this is a prelude to the sentence of universal judgment that will sweep away the ungodly with it in the flood. And we remember also that the Scriptures teach us that the Lord doesn't take pleasure in that. He doesn't take pleasure in the deaths of condemned sinners. Not only did He preach righteousness and repentance through Noah in Noah's days, He also preached the same thing through the prophets in Israel's days. He preached through Ezekiel. He said this: "I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin." See, he's preaching repentance through the prophet Ezekiel, just as he surely preached by the Spirit through Noah in Noah's days. He says, "Cast away from you all of these transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, or you will perish." He says, "Why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure and the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn. Turn and live. We can understand it even more now that the Lord has come into human history. We understand God's sorrow and grief even more in the incarnate Son of God. Remember, before his crucifixion, our Lord Jesus Christ wept over Jerusalem. Why did he weep? He wept because of the widespread corruption, violence, and unbelief. In Luke chapter 19, the Word of God says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you.'" Level you to the ground. "And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." There is the Lord weeping over Jerusalem, showing grief, showing sorrow. Even when he was being led to Golgotha to be crucified, even then he expresses sorrow because of the destruction to come on unbelieving Israel after their time of repentance. He's grieved in his heart. He's bearing witness to that ever-increasing corruption of the people called by his name. Jesus turns to them. He says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nurse.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" And we can see 40 years later, the dry tree, the Jerusalem that crucified the Savior, was wiped from the face of the earth. Not one stone upon the other. And even today, God is grieved by man's sins. And so he has decreed that it will not be this way forever. There is a new day that is coming. So by way of application here on this point, before we look at our last point this morning, we ought to mourn over our sins as children of God. Mourn over the sins in order that we no longer live in it or linger near it. We shouldn't be loitering near sin. We shouldn't be hanging around sinful places or sinful people. We shouldn't be putting objects of sin within our reach. Think about those who are trapped under the addiction of smoking, or as we have it today, vaping, and it creates disaster and harm within their body. Or those who are addicted to drink, to alcohol and liquor, and they continue to have those liquor bottles in their house or walk by the store that sells their 18 packs or their 24 packs. Those who are addicted to prescription drugs or illicit drugs. Or those that are addicted to pornography. They continue to go to the computer, closer and closer to striking a new tab where they can watch filth online. Don't put the objects of sin within your reach. Get rid of them altogether. Clean house. Clean yourself within. Clean that house within. Another analogy for that is when I was a cop in the Air Force, security police, we were supposed to sweep the perimeter. Sweep the perimeter, looking on the outside of it for intruders that might come in and destroy us. And we were also to check the fence line while we were doing that to make sure that the fence line was intact, because if it was cut, they could come in. And then we were not to forget that after we'd done all of that, we were to check the area within our patrol inside the boundaries, check the sheds and the buildings and other things. Maybe someone had snuck in and there was an enemy within. And that's the same thing for us as Christians. Check the perimeter, sweep it, check the fence line, check within that area of patrol. Calvin said this when he finished his exposition of verse 6. He says, "Unless we wish to provoke God and to put him to grief, let us learn to abhor and to flee from sin." God's paternal goodness and his tenderness to us ought to subdue in us that love for sin. And Matthew Henry, he closes in the same way. He says, "Does God thus hate sin? We should hate sin. We should be grieved to the heart. And oh, that this consideration then may humble us," he says, "and shame us, that we may look upon the one whom we have pierced and mourn." So, all of Adam's descendants are totally depraved in all of their faculties. They will continue to grow more corrupt over time unless God's grace comes and intervenes. And how we need God's grace in our lives to overcome sin and a sinful world in which we live. So, having considered the Lord's sorrow over mankind and how that should move us to grieve over sin as God does, our sins and the sins of others, let's look at this last point here. The Lord's sentence upon mankind. You can see that there again in your bulletin with these points. The Lord's sentence upon mankind. Let's read verse 7 again. "So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." The Lord's sentence. Here we see that just sentence of death upon mankind. All that man is now in his fallen state is seen as evil by God. Corrupt. All that man does now in his fallen state is viewed by God as wicked and violent. And even the best man has to offer, the one who tries to be good, albeit in his own way of being good, as he defines it, the one who tries to do good to others, falls short of the glory of God. The glory of the man without God in the world. The glory of the man left to himself. The glory of the man without God's Spirit, drawing on his own strength, his own resources. That man, that one, that society, falls far short of the glory of God. And each one will be measured by God's yardstick, not man's yardstick. Not only is there a death sentence imposed upon mankind, we've seen that already from chapter 5. When we looked at chapter 5, we see births and we see deaths. So we've seen death there. And we remember that Adam's descendants were subject to death because of Adam, their head. All are conceived in sin. All are born in sin and act in sin. And they are children of wrath, servants of sin, subjects of death. It says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Guilt is imputed and a corrupt nature conveyed." All of Adam's natural descendants fall short. But what's notable here in this verse, What's notable and shocking in verse 7 is that the Lord purposes to destroy the man he has created. To destroy him. The one kind of creature who was intentionally different from all the other kinds of creatures God had made. Because man was made in the image and likeness of God. So he will completely wipe out the entire number of corrupt men and women in this flood judgment. We all remember the deaths of those who died in the World Trade Center as those buildings came down. You know, the North Building and the South Tower, and thousands died that day. And it was shocking to us. And we can remember after that on Boxing Day, there was an earthquake and a tsunami that wiped out nearly 250,000 people all at once. So those numbers are shocking to us. And here is a global judgment that will be most shocking of all. Men and women will be destroyed because they themselves destroy the image of God in them by their sins. They are personally responsible for defacing it, for vandalizing it, for torching it. Now, they can't completely obliterate it. They do not have that power from God. But they certainly mar the beauty of what God has made in man to be in His image and likeness. But what they have done to themselves in pursuit of their sins will not bear up under the scrutiny of God's judgment. And it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Sinful man, he still does some good, relatively speaking. He builds homes, he builds businesses, hospitals, libraries, museums. He even builds worship centers and distribution centers and transportation facilities and power plants and factories. Fallen man even helps a stranger on the freeway with a flat tire. He takes a homemade casserole and a pie to his next door neighbor. He kisses his kids goodnight at bedtime. He kisses his wife goodbye before heading off to work. But sinful man is as bad off as he possibly could be because he's without Christ and he has no hope without God in the world. So he's not as bad as he could possibly be, but he's as bad off as he could be without Christ. Those good turns that we have done will never outweigh the destruction that we have caused to ourselves and to others by our sinful thoughts and words and actions. All of our sinful ways, the sinful behavior and lifestyle that lead us away from Christ and lead others away with us. Well, that's why man is to be destroyed. He is corrupting the earth, and God is going to wipe him out. We even know here in this verse that God is going to wipe out the beasts and the creeping things and the birds. You see that there in the verse? They will be destroyed with man because they were placed under man, under his dominion by God. So only those creatures that are with Noah and his family in the ark survived the flood. And what does this speak to? It speaks to the fact that all that is associated with sinful man, all of the resources that he has used in his corruption and his violence on the earth, is to be destroyed along with him. Everything that belongs to him will be completely wiped out. Everything. I mean, we see another example in Scripture with Korah and Dathan and Abiram, with the children of Israel in the wilderness and how they rebelled against Moses and Aaron, how they rebelled against the Lord there. And God told them to get away from the tents of these rebels. And what happened? Their whole households were swallowed up. They were completely wiped out. Remember what Jesus described about the rich man who was in hell. He was in torments. He died in unbelief. Luke 16 is where he is saying these things. After death, the rich man, he was tormented in the fires of hell, and he had none of his treasures to comfort him there. And all he wanted was just a single drop of water to cool his tongue. But he didn't receive it. All of his good things, his house, his clothes, his food, his family, his friends, all were stripped away from him. He was completely wiped out in the place of destruction, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So the destruction the Lord speaks about here in our verse in Genesis 6 is a destruction of both body and soul. The body destroyed by the waters of the flood, the soul destroyed in the torments of hell. And after the final judgment at the return of Christ, the end of the age, it will be an everlasting destruction of body and soul together in the lake of fire, where the devil and the beast and the false prophet are. They're being tormented day and night forever and ever, it says there in Revelation 20. Death, destruction, physical, spiritual, eternal miseries forever. So the Lord's sentence of death on a global scale in the flood judgment in Noah's days is a type or a foreshadowing of a much greater destruction at the end of the age. The heavens and the earth will shake under the wrath of Almighty God. Just as in Noah's days when the flood wiped out all monuments and all treasures of pre-flood man, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. And just as Noah and his family and all of the animals on the ark came out to a new world, so too all those who belong to the Lord Jesus, all those who are born again of God's Spirit, all those who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, that old world which they were a part of will be destroyed, and they will enter upon a new world of higher order that comes to being. Remember, Peter speaks about that in 2 Peter 3. And he does that to encourage us, encourage believers to persevere in light of God's coming judgment. He also does that in 2 Peter 3 to warn those who scoff at God's word, who walk according to their own lusts, and who willfully forget this preeminent example of total and complete destruction if men and women do not repent of their sins and turn to Him in faith. Remember how he puts it here in 2 Peter 3, verse 5. By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished. That word perished means destroyed, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the destruction or perdition of ungodly men. And yet Peter goes on to speak about the Lord's long suffering. The Lord is patient, patient with the ungodly, giving them time for repentance. Even today, the door is still open. The door to the ark and the cross of Christ, just like in Noah's days. There is that set period by God for man to repent of his sins, to join Noah in building the ark according to God's word, to be preserved from the floodwaters in that ark when that day of destruction came upon the earth. And to do that in order to disembark after judgment and destruction to a new world wherein dwelleth righteousness. Peter says it this way, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Not willing that any should perish. Not one of God's elect will perish in the fires of judgment. God is long-suffering. And God calls upon all men everywhere to repent. So the Lord's sentence of destruction upon sinful mankind at the end of the age should cause us, listen, to cause us to tremble before our most righteous God. He is most holy and terrible in His glorious judgment against sin. And what a heavy sentence is to be levied upon mankind for its wickedness, its intentionally evil thoughts and feelings, its corruption of all that it touches, its violence, its destruction on God's earth, and with God's image in man. And we must live in light of this judgment to come. You see, God is not working on your timetable. He's not working on my timetable. He's not working your plan for your best life now, or mine. God is working salvation as He decreed it, not willing that any of His elect perish, but that they should come to repentance and faith in Him. And that's why we keep preaching Christ in our generation, amidst all of the darkness and corruption and violence we see. Christ alone is the author and perfecter of our faith. And He alone died for sinners, that we might find forgiveness and life in Him. So is the Lord looking on your life and carefully observing your behavior, your words, your actions? Do you show evidence that God is working in you and that you belong to Him? Is the fruit of the Spirit apparent in you? Check yourselves against Galatians chapter 5. It doesn't matter if it's just beginning to bud or if it's already in full flower. Is it apparent in your life or non-existent? Your actions, your way about you, your speech. If you are like the world, you will perish with the world. So don't grieve Him, and don't make Him sorrow over making you. Don't be caught hanging with the wrong crowd when He comes. Turn to Him. Turn and live, as He encourages us in Scripture. And if you're like Christ, a humble, lowly servant of God, you will rest in God's Word. You will rest in God's work. You will rest in God's Spirit as you joyfully walk the path of obedience in communion with Him. Consider from David's prayer, "O Lord, You will show me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy." Let's seek the Lord's blessing in prayer here as we close. Let's pray together.